We're going to continue our study in the book of Colossians. It's under the number of life with God in the book of Colossians, what we've looked at as we've gone through, and we're in Colossians chapter 3 for those of y'all that are just joining us. And what we've seen is in the first two chapters, very similar to some other epistles that the Apostle Paul has written, is that the Apostle Paul gets into some fairly deep doctrine, the supremacy of Christ and how Christ is the perfect sacrifice for God. But then he goes from the vertical initiative of what God has done for wretched sinners, what God has done for dead people, dead alien sinners, what God has done for people who cannot do for themselves, what because of that, then we move into the horizontal imperative, how we should act. We should never, ever get the two confused. It's not horizontal imperative and then vertical indicative, as if the way you act obligates God on anything. It's God took the initiative, you were dead in sins, you're worthless sinners, while you're enemies, yet then God reconciled us to himself. He redeemed us while we were enemies. We weren't good, we weren't, you know, saying the right things, doing the right things. God took the initiative. Now, because of that, this is how you should act. We've talked about, past couple of weeks, some of the issues that are really fundamental to the human condition that we all share. Even as followers of Christ, those of y'all that have been baptized, we still struggle with these things. And for those of y'all that like to pat yourself on the back and say, you don't know me. Let me say that the Apostle Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. The Apostle Paul says, the good that I would do, that I do not, and that which I would not do, I can't help but do. In other words, the Apostle Paul, who had the Damascus Road experience, struggled with sin. Safe bet that you do too. Fair enough? All right, so let's get off our high horse and let's get into the scripture. So the Apostle Paul, after this first two chapters, he starts moving into some things that really plague us as God's people. Sex, yeah, the Bible talks about sex. Then he moves into anger. Bible talks about anger. Now he's going to move into family and relationships. We're going to talk about husbands, wives, parents and children, employer, employee, and co-workers. Because Bible has a lot to say about it. It's an exciting book. You know, when I go to court, there is a moment when you walk in before the judge is taking the bench. It's utter chaos. I mean, people are chattering. Deals are being struck. Defense attorneys are talking to their clients. Defense attorneys are talking to prosecutors. And it's just a lot of noise. But there comes a moment when the bailiff steps out and he says, order in the court. And the reason he does that is because when you got a lot of chatter and a lot of busyness and a lot of colliding going on, and even arguments going on, you can't really conduct the business that the court system is set up for. It's just chaos. In our own lives, we got a lot of chaos. We got a lot of noise out there. We got Oprah. We got Dr. Phil. We got Jerry Springer. We have Barack Obama. We have John Boehner. We got all that. We got Fox News. We got MSNBC. We got a lot of noise out there, and it's trying to vie for your attention. But God says, hey, you're created for a purpose, and your purpose is to reflect the glory of my son, Jesus Christ. Now, order in the court. In order to get order in the court, we're going to have to listen up. So let's all just listen up, and let's listen to God's word. And here's what he says. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Let's back up to verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to your Lord. I don't know if y'all mark in your Bibles, but if you do, it'd be a really interesting thing to just kind of underline all the ing words that we're about to undertake here. Now, ing words, these kind of participle words, these are things, these are not one-time events. This is written in a continual tense. These are the things that we need to be doing, not just on Sunday, but Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, 24/7, 365, for those of y'all that are into numbers. We got to be teaching each other. We got admonishing each other. Then he says, and he does it, whatever you do, in word or deed, whatever you do, whatever aspect of life you're working on, this is what you need to be doing. Wives, submit yourselves to your husband. Okay, let's stop there. I really want to stop there because that sounds really, really good. You know, because I don't want any other thing. And you know, the sad thing is that so many of us in the Christian faith, we kind of overemphasize this verse right here. But the Bible does not stop with wives, submit. You know, sometimes I hear Maria praying, and I've heard her pray a lot of times, Lord, give me patience. Lord, give me understanding. And I'm like, Maria, why don't you ever pray for strength? And she looks at me with his beautiful blue eyes, and she says, if the Lord gives me strength, I am going to kill you. I'm like, whoa! Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Let's just take a moment and let that sink in. Children, obey your parents. When they say put down the PS3 or the Xbox and go to bed, put down the stinking PS3 and the Xbox and go to bed. Order in the court. These are things we need to be doing. Okay, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye servants as man pleasers, but with singleness of heart and fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive your reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Let's just kind of talk about this for just a second. You reap what you sow. This is a biblical principle as old as the dawn of time. If you're reaping a lifestyle that's not in accordance with the Word of God, you're going to, if you're sowing a lifestyle not in accordance with the Word of God, you're going to reap of a lifestyle that's according not according to the Word. It's just, you're going to have a problem. But if you align yourself with the will of God, the Word of Christ, you're going to reap like that. You reap what you sow. And if you're sowing destructive seeds in your marriage, you're going to reap that. Old lady goes into the doctor, because the doctor just examined her husband. And he says, you know, your husband's in a bad situation. He's got a really weak heart, and here's what you can do to help him out. When he wants breakfast, cook breakfast. When he wants lunch, he cooks lunch. You need to cater to him hand over fist for the next several months, and we can get his heart strengthened back. So when he needs intimacy, you just give yourself to him. And she gets into the car. She's kind of quiet. The husband looks over at her, and he said, what did the doctor say? And she looks at him and says, you're going to die. It's so sad. You know, it's kind of interesting. This is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul also says, in a very similar passage in the book of Ephesians, and I want to kind of get back to, and we're going to talk about the different areas of our life where we get order in the court, but there's this word, a couple of things I want to really focus on in this message. Well, let me get one of them out of the way right now. It says, servant, obey your masters. Is this kind of like talking to master-slave relationship? And there are people, and it's this growing voice of Christian dissension and academia that says, thank the Bible. The Bible condones slavery, therefore you can't listen to the Bible. And if you've heard that argument, you're listening to a prattling fool who's never given really any serious thought to the Bible. And let me put it like this. Prior to God showing up on the scene, and God's always been behind the scene, but prior to God revealing himself in the written word of Scripture, masters could do whatever they wanted to with their slaves. They could kill them. They could beat them. They could just, I'll just randomly pick that child, and that child. Okay, y'all are going to be put to death. That's the kind of relationship that was existing out there with people worshiping gods like Gilgamesh. But when the Bible comes on and God shows up on the scene, he actually starts to slowly bring humanity along in the understanding of him and the principles of each other. So with the Bible, it is the first piece of archaic literature where constraints are put on slave owners. And ultimately, it's going to be fulfilled in the law of Christ where we are to treat them as the spiritual equals that they are. It is a subversive kind of literature that's come into the world with the Word of God. It's kind of like when you're first, and I've used this example before, but when you're first dating your wife or your husband, you don't show them all the, you bring them along slowly in their understanding of you. That way you can woo them. God's slowly bringing humanity over a period of 1,000 years with his written word, and he starts to open up by putting constraints on master-slave relationships and husband-wife relationships. And ultimately, we're going to the fulfillment of the purpose that we're all supposed to be like Jesus Christ, where none of this stuff is going to be an issue. So let's just, if you ever hear that the Bible condones slavery, no, it doesn't. And ultimately, when you read the book of Philemon, you're going to see that the ultimate example is, hey, set them free, let's let them go. The Bible is anti-slavery. Now, let's go on back, because there's another word that's in this text that's reached a lot of controversy in today. And y'all know what word it is, right? Wives, submit, right? So let's talk about that. But in order to do that, I want to look at a parallel passage of Scripture that we find in Ephesians chapter 5, too. We could also get it in Colossians, and we will, but I want you to see Ephesians chapter 5, too. Because we'll get a lot of instructions for husbands and wives, real important words, and we're going to look at them kind of closely today. And this is what the Apostle Paul says. We're going to start with verse 18 in chapter 5. Be not drunk with wine. Let me pause real quick with just this little phrase. You know, there's an idea out there that the wine of the Bible was just grape juice. Well, this verse right here can help you disprove that. It says, don't be drunk with wine. In other words, the wine that's being talked about in the New Testament day is the wine that can actually get you drunk. It's not just grape juice. That's why we use wine in our communion service and not grape juice. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, here we have some ing verbs. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all the things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband as unto the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and Savior of the body, and therefore the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their husbands in everything. Now, does everybody find this pretty interesting so far? Anybody want to stop right there? Well, it goes on. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the watering of the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, for it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own body. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth it, cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones, and for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, but the two shall be one flesh. And then last two verses. This is a great mystery. No kidding. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. This is a fascinating passage. It gets into what marriage is all about. What's its purpose? How do you know if you're in a good marriage or not? What are husbands supposed to do in marriage? What are wives supposed to do in marriage? Is the Bible oppressive to women? And a lot of folks wonder about that. So why does Paul jump from talking about husbands and wives to all this language about Jesus and his church and some radiant bride? And it's kind of cool. And what we're going to do over the next few moments is kind of get a little bit deeper into this passage. But where we're headed is this kind of enigmatic statement that Paul makes towards the end, where he says, this is a great mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and his church. And I think when we see exactly what the profound mystery is, it's going to shed a little bit of different light, even on the marriage as society thinks about it, and as the noise and the chaos and the chatter around us are, and we get a little bit more focused. And here we go. Ephesians chapter 5, in this passage, the word submit really tends to be the attention getter today. And y'all know I'm right about that. And a lot of times people start right in the word, right with that word. But Paul doesn't actually start with that word. And we're going to talk about grammar for just a second to see what Paul is up to in this passage. And the passage actually begins in verse 18 with one verb that's a command. It's the imperative mood. In other words, it is a command. And this is the command of Paul, the horizontal imperative. Be filled with the Spirit. You be filled with the Spirit. That's the command. And that means that's what we must do this. I want everybody, Paul says, to be filled with the Spirit. That's his primary concern. Life with God, in the presence of God. And then, in the next few verses, there's five more verbs that are actually participles, the ing verbs that we're talking about, the things that we can be doing. And here's what he's saying, be filled with the Spirit. People who do that, who live in the presence and the power and the Spirit of God, have a certain way of speaking, of singing, making music, giving thanks, and of submitting. In other words, all of those verbs are under the controlling verb and imperative verb of be filled with the Spirit. Because when you're filled with the Spirit, there's a certain way of singing, certain way of giving thanks, a certain way of submitting, a certain way of loving. In other words, what Paul is going to say about those things, including being married, is based on the assumption he's talking to someone who is living the with God life. From one moment to another moment to the next, directed by God's presence and God's power. And in our day, we usually assume that marriage exists to make me happy. So the next question then from that is, how do I find the right person? How do I find that magical person out there, and when I find them, that'll make me happy? And as a result of that, for young kids and teenagers and things like that, we have people getting married who have no business getting married because they're afraid that the one person out there who might make me happy is going to get away from them. Bad decision. Anti-biblical thought process. Chaos in the courtroom of your life. Bad voices. Apostle Paul says, you be filled with the Spirit. And some of the things you can say, well, how am I walking with the Spirit right now? Well, if I step back and kind of view the film strip of my life, am I speaking a good way? Am I making music? Do I have a life that's characterized by gratitude and joyfulness? And if I don't, that's something I need to work on because it's revealing yet another sin in my life. And brothers and sisters in Christ, this is an ongoing process until the day that we die. Let me tell you, the most danger that you're in is the moment that you think you've arrived. That you think that you're living life in 100% syncopation with God and you're emulating Christ perfectly. If you have that thought process, you're a Pharisee. I mean, the Bible says there is none righteous. No, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. The Bible says the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. The heart's so wicked and deceitful that it can trick you into thinking that you're living life just right. And you're constructing your perfect marriages and you're raising your perfect children. But it says in both Colossians and Ephesians, it says, whatever we do, do it as we're doing it unto the Lord. You know, the word of Christ. That is the measurement of how we're doing. It's not how you're doing compared to your next door neighbor. Heck, it's not even how you're doing compared to John and Maria. It's not even how you're doing, you know, it's not Phil, it's not Oprah, it's not the best self-help book. And this is kind of crazy. If you go to Barnes & Noble or any other bookstore, I want you to compare next time the theology section to the self-help section. Aisles and aisles of babble and chaos and chatter in your self-help section. Oh, I just got to be self-actualized. And yet, and quite frankly, in the theology section, there's a lot of chatter out there, too. You know, there's a lot of, how can I put this right? There's a lot of false prophets out there that are fleecing the sheep and not feeding the sheep. Okay, prosperity gospel, satanic, Word of Christ is your measurement. The word of Christ and the gospel is what cures the hurting marriages, the broken homes. It's the way you raise your children. It's the way you react with subordinates. It's the way you react with coworkers. The word of Christ. So the Apostle Paul, he started to go into this like this language that we tend to obsess about submitting, but it's clear to understand. You need to understand that he's talking in the imperative of be filled with the Spirit. It's to the person that's attempting and is wanting to live the with God life. And here's the problem about marriage. And he starts out with marriage. And here's the problem with about marriage. Well, let me ask you something, just a real quick survey to get an idea of where we're at as a church. How many of y'all, if you just kind of like raise your hands or say amen or something like that, have been at least on a date with someone who is less than perfectly, who is emotionally imbalanced? Anybody ever been like that? Yeah, I see some laughter, some chattering out here. Hey, here's the story, Jack. That question has been asked of other people, and they said amen, and they laughed thinking about you. Okay. So let's get a little bit of humbleness going on here. And here's a Cthobrian thought. The biggest problem in every marriage is that it is a marriage between two sinners. That's all of us. It's that all of us are and were unholy, and marriage will not save you from that. So if you got married with that in your idea, that's going to set you up for a whole long life of disappointment. Marriage will not save you from the unholiness of yourself or the unholiness of your bride or the unholiness of your husband. It just won't. I read a story about a church where they're talking about the concept of marriage. And in that, there was a moment when they're talking about different foods that could be cooked, and the pastors, all kinds of food are healthy, but there is one food that is not healthy. There's one food that'll eat up the stomach lining, just like diet sodas will. There's one food that has a carcinogenic effect. It's a food that is destructive, and so many of y'all have eaten that. Do you know what it is? And everybody's like going through their mind, and the 75-year-old man raises his hand. He says, wedding cake. Okay. Marriage is the picture of marriage given in Ephesians chapter 5 is not of two needy people unsure of their own value, purpose, finding their significance and meaning in one another's arms. If you add two vacuums together, you're just going to get a greater vacuum. You only get a big, strong, giant sucking sound. And the Apostle Paul assumes, be filled with the Spirit, he assumes that each spouse has already settled the big question of life: why they were made by God, who they are in Christ. Purpose and identity cannot be confirmed on you by finding the perfect person out there. In fact, if you're not married and you think you might want to be, the best thing you can do is to be the kind of person that the kind of person you're looking for wants. Let me say that again. The best thing you can do is to become the kind of person that the kind of person that you're looking for wants. Remember the day I looked at Maria on our 20th anniversary and said, "Hey, I'm going to make you the happiest person in the world." She says, "When are you leaving?" I'm teasing. We have a great... Like a person who is actually, become a person who is characterized by love, joy, peace, honesty, and generosity. Become that kind of person, that kind of person you're looking for wants. Of course, I can't do it on my own. And that goes deeply into the issues of sin that we all have in spiritual power. And to become the kind of person that wants, it requires surrendering and following Jesus, who is available to me through the Spirit of God right now. Be filled with the Spirit. In other words, if you are married, the best gift that you can give to your wife or your spouse is to seek to live in constant surrender and enjoyment to God. If you're not married, the best gift you can give to your potential spouse would be to learn to live in constant surrender and enjoyment in God. In other words, if you never get married, the best gift that you can give in any way that you could ever receive is to live a life in constant enjoyment to and constant surrender to God. Be filled with the Spirit. And if you don't get that one, if you don't get anything else that the Apostle Paul says, in verse 19 he describes what this kind of life is like. You speak in a certain way, in a way that points people to God, towards the best self. You sing and you make music in your heart to the Lord. In other words, you're having a posture of walking through life in joy and worship, always giving thanks to the Father for everything. Chronic case of gratitude. Here it says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Another way that it could be translated is submitting yourselves, be filled with the Spirit, submitting yourselves one to another in the reverence of Christ. And you'll notice that this command is universal. The Apostle Paul doesn't let anybody off the hook. There's nobody who's privileged to not have to surrender. It's not like there's a bunch of people who have to be submissive and have a little bit of power. There's other people who don't have to. This is universal. Everybody submitting yourselves one to another. Everybody has to submit out of reverence to Christ, to one another. And I have to tell you this because it's radically countercultural to the culture that was in Colossae and Ephesus in the ancient world in Paul's day. And they were dominated by Rome. One modern scholar said that Rome was the most status class society that's ever existed in the world. Hey, just kind of real quick, I'll give you something I wrote down that has been written a while back. RUs love luxury. They have bad manners, contempt for authorities. They show disrespect for their elders. They love to chatter in place of exercise. Children are now tyrants, not the servants of their household. They no longer rise when their elders enter the room. They contradict their parents. They chatter before company. They gobble up the food. They tyrannize teachers. Anybody want to guess who said that? Socrates, 400 BC. Let's talk about this. You know, because right now, one child drops out of school. Let's see what statistics. One child drops out of school every 8 seconds on school days. One is abused every 47 seconds. One is arrested for a drug violation every 7 minutes nationwide. One is killed by a gunshot every 36 minutes. 100,000 teenagers will take guns to school. 160,000 kids will skip classes because they fear physical harm at school. You know, after Columbine and New Haven, we understand why. And only a third of American parents will share their faith with their kids. There's a lot of chaos in our society, in our lives right now. There's a lot of chaos. It's going to start, you know, deal with your lust problem, deal with your anger problems. But the Apostle Paul gets right into the next biggest area. I mean, it's like the big three. He gets into our families. And brothers and sisters, if your marriage is not lined up with the Word of Christ right now, you're setting a very bad example for your kids. Because your kids hear the arguments that are going on behind closed doors. You think they don't, but they do. They feel the passive-aggressive coldness that you're giving to your wife and wives that you give to your husbands. You think your kids don't notice that? Oh, I'm controlling my anger. No, you're not. You're passively, aggressively violating the Word of God, and your kids know this. So the Apostle Paul, he's talking about how can we clean this up? And the only way to clean it up, and let me say it again, is by following the Word of God, not the self-help books, not the Oprahs, not the Phils, not the Jerry Springers, Lord, Lord, Lord. Not the cosmopolitan magazines and their little articles. It's not going to work. And so the Apostle Paul, he starts out like this. He says, be filled with the Spirit. The primary concern that we need to have is to be filled with the Spirit. So when we move into this idea of submission, it's got to be in the auspices of being filled with the Spirit, of following the with God life. Because a lot of people have taken, including preachers of our own people and preachers of other faiths, have taken this idea of submission and just made some really bad ideas. Let's talk about what submission is not. Submission is not staying in an abusive relationship. It never requires a lady to stay in an abusive relationship. That's not submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ or fear of God. No, no, no. That's stupid. Submission, and I want to be really clear on this, is not obeying like a dog. Let me say that again, because I'm going to get some flack for it. from our internet listening audience, because we actually have people to listen to my sermons just so they can critique them. What a spiritual gift they have. Submission doesn't mean to obey like you're some sort of dog. It's better than that. It is a gift of God. And here's the cool thing. Submit to your own husbands. It says in the book of Ephesians, it says in the book of Colossians. Now that word, submit to your own, cool little Greek word there. It's the Greek word idios. Anybody want to guess what word we get from the Greek word idios? Submit to your own idios. Anybody? Idiot? No, I was thinking idiosyncratic. I don't know what's wrong with you people. Submit to your own husbands. So, hey, this idea of we all get to, you know, women are second-class citizens. No. The godly submission of a wife is to her own husband. Just because you're some dude, nuh-uh. You don't get to tell my wife what to do. And quite frankly, I don't either. It's submission that's filled with the Spirit. And so the Apostle Paul, so that we have a clearer understanding, cannot give us a more vivid word picture. It is the submission that the church is to have to Christ, because Christ is the head of everything. In other words, all we do, whether it's raising children, whether it's marriages, or how we interact as husbands and wives, is always based on Christ's example in Christ's life. And Christ submitted himself. And so y'all remember a few months ago we had this ladder out here? We talked about how everybody wants to get up to the top of the ladder. I mean, that's our natural inclination. I want to climb to the top of the ladder. So if you're viewing the word submission of, I get to rule my wife and say, do this, clean that, do this. Now, I got to tell you, my natural sinful self really likes that concept. You know what that means? I get the remote control. We are not going to watch this Lifetime Disease of the Month movie because I'm the husband. I'm tired of your... I don't pay money to go to movies so that I can cry. There's enough tragedy out in the world. I want Rambo. I want Terminator. I want superheroes because I'm the husband. You have to submit. Man, what a messed up understanding. Because what the Apostle Paul does here is really subversive. It's countercultural because the word submit, wives submit, is in the context of the preceding participle, submitting yourselves one to another. How does that work? Maria, submit to me. Well, submit to me. Well, you submit to me. Well, it says submit one to another, so you submit to me. Well, no, you submit to me. Well, you submit to me. Well, you're subject to me. And so you get back and forth. The Apostle Paul doesn't say, wives, submit yourselves to your husband, until it says submitting yourselves one to another with the fear of God. So this whole concept of submission is to be taken in the view of how Christ laid down his life for the church. And why did he do this? Well, let's go back and just look at the passage real quick because it's really quite beautiful. And so you know, in the ancient world, and we got to look at it not with 21st century's eyes, but we'll come back to that in a second. But Paul's doing a really subversive thing right here. There are something in the ancient world that were called household codes. You had it in the Roman world, you had it in the Greek world, and it was to govern relationships. The instruction to a husband would be on how they were to exercise their authority, because in the ancient world, the husband always had the power. In the ancient world, this kind of passage of wives submit, husbands love, this would be known as a household code. You see it in the book of Colossians. You see it here in Ephesians. You see it outside of the Bible. And very often in the Greco-Roman literature, there will be these household codes about giving advice or direction to the primary power relationship in the household. Husbands to wives, parents to children, masters to slaves. These would be the categories. And the instruction to the husband would be on how they were to exercise the authority, because the ancient world, the husband always had the power. Very patriarchal world. In the ancient world, brutal place for women. Girl babies were very often left out on the hillside to die just because they were the wrong gender. This was not hidden in the ancient world. It was common practice, widely known. Hundreds of thousands of little girl babies never grew up to be women because they were allowed to die. They were left to die of exposure because of their gender. One ancient writer actually said that women were the worst plague that Zeus ever put on the earth. Another Roman wrote that two best days of a woman's life are the day that they get married and the day that they're carried to the grave. I'm not a historian, so it's always dangerous to try to summarize too much with history, but there would have been a wide variety in how women were written about and practices and customs relating to women. But even in Israel, there was a rabbinic saying that said, do not talk over much with a woman, not even your wife. It was a hard world for women. And so husbands were generally instructed in these household codes, which were really common words to them, about how to exercise authority. You know, you're responsible for food. You're responsible to provide shelter. Other than that, generally husbands were free to do whatever they wanted to. But the Paul says, wives, submit yourselves to husbands. Husbands, love your wives. And again, we're thinking about this in 21st century mindset where it's a romantic love, like that stupid movie, Jerry Maguire, where he looks at Renee Zellweger and says, you complete me. Have you ever heard anything more stupid than that? Complete. I mean, that's the romantic draw, right? Like, oh, everything's perfect. And then the honeymoon's over with and it's there's no honey on the biscuit anymore. Husbands, love your wives. Paul lived with a Jesus-dominated mind. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. Jesus loved the church. He gave himself up. Now Paul's saying, husbands, instead of treating marriage as an institution that's designed to provide you with more service and make you happy, you do for your bride what Jesus did for his bride when he gave himself up for it. Do you think there was really a single husband out there who read these words, wives submit, husbands love, and go, woohoo! Oh, yeah. Now, you know, I found it. My wife has to do what I tell her to do. That's not how it got read. It never got read that way. And that's not how to read it right now. The purpose of marriage is not happiness. Dig it. The purpose of marriage is redemption. God's redemptive power is working on you in your marriage relationships. Marriage is to be kind of a school of life, kind of a laboratory where God's great experiment and transformation of the human heart and soul and character can take place. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, why did he do this? Not to make her happy. Husbands, love your wives, and as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of the word through the word, you know, by washing water through the word. That's spiritual cleansing. To present her to himself as a church without stain, without wrinkle, without blemish, holy, blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives. How holy did Jesus want his wife to be? Without stain, without wrinkle, without blemish, without spot, blameless. That's kind of scary, and that's the same way you're supposed to love your wife. I mean, this is crazy. I mean, it's kind of crazy love that we're called to. Apostle Paul says there in Ephesians chapter 4, you know, you were taught concerning the former way of life to get off, you know, put off your old self, being corrupted with deceitful desires, and be made in the new attitude. And so it's kind of like, hey, you had this old self, now you got this new self, and what you need to do now is take off this old self that you're still burdened down with. And one of the ways that you take off the old self is to get rid and jettison some of the ideas that this wife submit yourself is kind of a power status. It's actually a calling that's within the realm of being filled with the Spirit. You know, the Apostle Paul uses such interesting language here because the word submit is actually a Greek word, hypaso. Hypaso. And it's directly related to the submitting hypaso that was right there, submitting yourselves one to another. So the same call that wives are called to submit themselves to husbands is the same call that we are to submit to each other, to our wife, to our Christian community, and to the faith in large, where there is a safe place where we can come together and together we can work towards being the people that God has called us to be. You can talk to me about my sin, and I can feel free to confess my sins to you. That's the kind of relationship that we're talking about here. And so the Apostle Paul never had it like, all right, you know, you get married and then all of a sudden you're the power broker of the relationship. And here's the thing, there is a psychological sentiment called positive sentiment override. If I've lost your attention, give it to me for just a second. Have you ever noticed, for those of y'all that have fallen in love, the first time you fall in love, you can see nothing but perfection in the object of your love. I mean, it's all, you know, honey and biscuits. It's good stuff. You fall in love and you're the person that you have chosen can do no wrong. Sure, other people say she's stubborn, but you say she's persistent and courageous. You know, other people see some blemishes and you're like, no, those are not blemishes. Those are little things of endearment. But there comes a point, because of our sinful nature, when the positive sentiment override just kind of evaporates and goes away. One time a wife of 20 years woke up and her husband's not in bed where he usually is, and she sees a light downstairs, so she walks him downstairs and the husband's sitting there drinking coffee, just kind of staring at the wall. There's a little tear on his face. She says, what are you doing? He goes, well, you remember that day that we were back in the car just dating? Yeah, I remember. And we were standing out by my car and just kind of kissing. Yeah, I remember. And your daddy came up to me with a shotgun and said, son, you're going to marry her or go to jail for 20 years? Oh, I remember. Today would be the day I got paroled. Positive sentiment override goes away because of our sinful nature. But here's the thing. Positive sentiment override does not go away with Jesus Christ. You are the object of his desire. He sees, and God in you, because of Christ, sees nothing but the good stuff right now. The Bible has says in 1 Peter, he says, you are a holy people, blameless, peculiar unto him. That word peculiar means owned, idiosyncratic. You're his and his alone. Now, I want you to notice that in the book of Colossians, it says, when we first started out in the book of Colossians, it says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God. That word election, for our friends, a lot of people hear churches that talk about election, and there are some churches that take that word elect, and they make it this very, very small group of people. It's like the frozen chosen. That's not the election of the Bible. The election of the Bible, and you can't argue with the election of the Bible because it's in the Bible. The election of the Bible is a choice that God made, and the Bible says it was made before the foundation of the world, before you did anything good. Ephesians chapter 1 says, according to he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's how God sees you. Positive sentiment override because of Jesus Christ. That you should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us in the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. He sees you and he made you his children according to the good pleasure of his will. Not because of anything you did, said, acted, behaved. It's all his good pleasure. It's all grace. The positive sentiment override of Jesus Christ looking at you is perfect right now, because you're holy right now, because you're sanctified right now, is because of Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, you want to enjoy some of this inheritance that you have right now? Here are the things you need to do. Be filled with the Spirit. And you can gauge it by whether or not you're speaking and by the way you're making music in your heart. You can gauge it by the way that you're giving thanks to each other. You can judge it in the way that you're submitting to each other. Are you a tyrannical husband? You're destroying your kids and you're not following a biblical life, because submission is submission in the way that Jesus Christ did it for his church, period. The purpose of marriage is not my happiness, but that's a really good thing, because nobody has ever achieved happiness by making happiness be the number one goal. Happiness is kind of a byproduct of a marriage that's biblically based. Paul said in the same letter to the church of Ephesus, speak truth in love, and we will grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. The purpose of marriage is to help people grow up into the head. Grow up him who is the head, who loved the church, he gave himself up for it. And it's kind of interesting, that word, the head. Because some people look at that passage and says, look right there, Husband's the head. That proves he's the boss. He's the leader. He's the one in charge. He's the one that gets to make the call. And the whole preoccupation is who in charge, who has the power, who is at the top of the ladder. And that preoccupation is wrong. Because the Bible talks to us about going down the ladder. The one who gave himself up for his bride. And he wonders at this, he marvels at this, he rhapsodizes about this. The one who gave himself up so his bride could be without wrinkle or blemish and without spot. That's us. Because we're the bride of Christ. And then he says, for this reason a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife so that two shall be become one flesh. And this is a profound mystery. The mystery is the joy and the love and the oneness we all want so much, not when I get what I want, but when I give what I have. It's not about what I can get from my wife to make her more of a servant, to get me the remote, to bring my dinner to me on the couch, to have everything perfect. What we all want, the great mystery, is not when I get what I want, but when I give what I have. Because that's what Christ did. He gave everything, even to the point of death, even to the point of death on the cross. It's a profound mystery, but it's the law of the kingdom. It's called the law of inversions. The way things are with God right now, the first will be last, the last will be first, the servant will be the greatest, and if you're willing to lose your life, you're going to get it. If you're willing to divest yourself of your own desires and invest it into your spouse, you're going to get it. Profound mystery. But that's the way that spirit-filled marriages work. So if we want order in the court and order in our family, we're going to follow what the Bible says in the way that we treat our spouses. If we want order in the house, we're going to have children that obey our parents. Husbands aren't going to be provoking kids to wrath. Servants are going to treat their master and they're going to work for their master just as if they're working for the Lord. So if you're in the workplace right now and you're struggling with your boss, work is unto the Lord. It's not you get what you want, more recognition, more status, more salary. It's that you give what you got. And if you can follow this, it's countercultural, but if you follow this, you're going to enjoy the inheritance because we reap what we sow. And God is telling us this is what we need to sow.